Well, I have a question for you. This is a question that we started with about 3 weeks ago from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, and it was, what does it cost? What does it cost to follow Christ? And we will continue today to talk on this theme of what true discipleship looks like. What does it cost? You can go ahead and open in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9, and we will be mainly focusing on verses 24 through 27. Verse 23 is where we find the cost. Verse 23 says the following, "And he was saying that to them all," this is Christ speaking to them all, "if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You know, what something costs is directly proportional to what we value. You see, we're very, very willing to expend 4 years of hard study, writing papers, and having some sleepless nights to get a piece of paper that says we have succeeded at gaining a degree. Thousands of pages read, hours and hours in class, but we think it's worth it because of what we receive. Let me pose a question to you. Would you sign up for 5.5 days? During that 5.5 days, you would run over 200 plus miles. You would work out 20 plus hours a day in freezing conditions. You would be taunted, beaten, and insulted for 5.5 days. Anybody signing up for that? If you're wise, you would ask, what do I get at the end? Because several people every year sign up for exactly that. They think of it in this terms. It is a temporary 5.5 days to gain for the rest of my life the moniker of being a Navy SEAL. You see, what they value, what they're searching for, makes the sacrifice seem a lot less. You see, we've already asked the question, what does it cost? And Christ has delivered that, but the logic behind why would I pay that is what God is actually going to give to us this morning through the words of Christ that he gave to an entire crowd. You see, true discipleship requires more than just a daunting 5.5 days. It requires the sacrifice of a life. A life of denying oneself, a life of taking up one's cross daily, a life of following Christ in his footsteps of suffering. It is a life of denial, a life of death, and a life of devotion to Christ. One author said it this way, "Living for Christ requires self-denial. This begins when we voluntarily advocate the throne of our lives, when we radically renounce self-centeredness. A crucified Savior is not well served by self-pleasing, self-indulging people." Another commentator said the following. He says, "A crucified Savior will never be content to have a self-pleasing, self-indulging, worldly-minded people. No self-denial, no real grace, no cross, no crown." We ask what it costs. It costs you your self. It costs you your life. But what do you gain? Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 puts it this way, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." What a change. With this radical call, we must ask, what does it cost to follow Christ? But we must also ask even further, is following Christ worth it? When we were here in Luke 9 several weeks ago, I ask you to compare yourself to these three costs. To say, is this me? Have I denied myself? Have I taken up my cross daily? Have I followed Christ in his suffering? But today, I want to tell you why that's worth it. The logic behind it. You know, skeptics ask this question, is it worth it to follow Christ? But every believer that has ever stood at the crossroads in life where it's between comfort and obedience, it's between safety and faithfulness, it's between the approval of men and the approval of God, at that moment they have to ask the question, is it worth it to follow Christ? When your life may be on the line, you have to ask, is it worth it? There's a young woman that my wife and I got the great pleasure of discipling while we were in Lebanon. She started as just a language helper. She'd come in, teach us how to cook Lebanese food, my wife more than myself, and work on our Arabic. And she had professed Christ, but she was too afraid for her life to own a Bible, admit it to anybody else, and go to church. You see, she lived in an all-Muslim area, which meant to go out on Sundays, everybody knew you were going somewhere. What would she say? How would she explain it? More on that story later. She had to ask the question, was it worth it? Is it worth it not to be driven by self any longer, but to be driven by Christ? I want to say today, as Christ says, that it is unequivocally worth it. Following Christ in self-denial is reasonable, necessary, and urgent. Why? Because of the paradox of true life, the worthlessness of worldly gain, and the terror of Christ's coming judgment. It is absolutely worth it. So today I want us to look at three reasons the cost of following Christ is worth it. Three reasons that following Christ is worth it. Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn, if you have not already, to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27, and stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's Word. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. O Lord, be gracious to us this morning. We need your help to understand your word, and we desire that your word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, would do its perfect work in each and every one of us here. For some here today, Lord, they do not truly know you. They are not connected to you, the vine. And for these individuals, I pray, Lord, that they would count the cost, that your Spirit would be at work, convicting of sin, but also revealing the goodness of the gospel. O Lord, be kind. Save. Lord, there are many here who think they know you, but the cost of following you is not what is seen in their lives, and the reasoning that you give why that cost is little does not resound in their soul, and they are confused. Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day in which they would truly understand what it means to be your child. Then, Lord, there are others here today who are your children. They have been bought with a price. They have been transformed by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. They truly love you and desire to walk in newness of life, to walk in freedom, to walk in joy. For all of us, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see where the lies of this world and the things that the world values can easily creep into our own living. Oh Lord, help us to repent of all those things that draw our love away from you. Be gracious to all of us this morning, Lord. Do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, the first reason why following Christ is worth it is listed in verse 24. It's losing your life is the only way to save it. Read with me verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. This doesn't seem to make sense, does it? The person desiring to save their life is the actual person who loses it, and the person who's willing to give up his life is the one who has his life saved. Interestingly, here we actually have a difference in gospel reality. You see, the one seeking to save his life looks at his life as merely temporal. He's only thinking about this life. He's only thinking about the reality of this world. Yet what he loses, the life he loses, is his eternal soul. Yet for the person that is willing to give up this life now, they gain life eternal. The salvation they get is not just a physical, temporal blip in history. It is for all eternity. It is a paradox. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Notice this is the opposite of what Christ has said the cost is going to be. Right? It's the opposite of denying oneself. This is seeking to get what oneself wants. This is the opposite of taking up the cross daily. This is the opposite of following Christ in suffering. These individuals are seeking for this world and their best life now. Here, the verb that says, if anyone wishes or desires, it gives a habitual orientation, a settled disposition of the soul. Jesus is describing someone who has a controlling passion for this life, that they would organize themselves, that they would seek to preserve themselves, self-preservation, as well as self-promotion here and now in this world's system and in this world's order. Yet the question he puts to every hearer here, right? It's not, have you ever chosen self over Christ? No, it's more, is self-preservation and self-promotion the principle that guides your life? Which do you fit into? But he continues. He doesn't just say, hey, the person who desires habitually to save their life, that's so consumed with this life now, is the one who loses it. But The odd paradox, but whoever loses his life for my sake. In other words, if you will sacrifice this life now for Christ, you will have your life saved by him. Paul had this belief, didn't he? Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ. The value of Christ so far outweighs the temporal blessings of what this world has to offer, of self, that it is no problem to deny self, to take up your cross and to follow Christ in this life in order to gain him. Notice that the loss of this physical life is saved for eternal life, to life eternal. I said two different types of gospel, right? We see this today quite often, don't we? There is a gospel of come to Christ, he will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He will make your life better. He will make your marriage better. He will make your parenting better. Just come to him for what you can gain in this life now. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the world. That's the gospel of self. Who is the object of all of those benefits? Me, 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 me. No, the gospel says, come to Christ because he is worth it. Come to him, the Savior of your soul, that you might give up all that this world has to offer to gain that which you could never gain. To be called a child of God. What happens to this individual who is willing to give up all the trappings of this world for salvation, for Christ? What does he gain? He gains salvation. He will save it. Christ will save that life. There's a certainty there. It's not just a possible outcome. It is a future reality. Every believer who, for Christ's sake, has lost fortune, comfort, reputation, security, relationships, or career, has not lost anything permanently. There's a future that is indicated here. It's guaranteed. God does not forget. God does not shortchange you or me. One old dead guy said the following: he that will save his life by denying Christ shall lose it. He saves it from the cross and loses it from glory. He that loses his life for Christ shall find it again with vast improvement. He loses a life of misery and finds a life of felicity. Just in case your vocabulary is a little lax. Felicity is more than a name. It means happiness, bliss, delight. One other commentator said the following. He says, what a mad bargain the carnal or fleshly man makes. He parts with his soul to save his skin, and doing so loses both. Is it worth it? This is the greatest tragedy, that when we seek to save ourselves through our wisdom, our righteousness, our effort, our ingenuity, not only do we lose the life we seek to save, but we lose ourselves in eternity. Jim Elliot, that knew this and actually lived this and died for this, wrote in his diary on October 28, 1949, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You see, living for this life means you're living for something you cannot keep. You're amassing for yourself great piles of future dust. Great piles of decaying, rotting, temporal nothing. So I want to ask you a few questions. I want to ask you some questions that you should be considering. What is the controlling passion in your life? What controls you? What are you seeking after? What are you running to? Is it self-preservation? Maybe we'll make it a little more applicable here. Does fear drive your life? The fear of what could happen, the fear of what is happening. A desire to control the world around you, to make yourself as safe as possible, to amass money so that you can lean on it. Maybe it's self-promotion, the boastful pride of life, to exalt yourself, to be seen by others as the greatest. Maybe it's pleasure. How you can gain the most enjoyment from what the world has to offer now. Is it that? What's a controlling passion in your life? Is it self-preservation, self-promotion, self-exaltation, and self-pleasure? Or is it Christ? As we've said, the believer for whom Christ is all, and they are willing to lose all, is not losing in vain. They have not lost anything permanently. But is Christ worth it? Is following Him worth it? The first reason that it's worth it is to lose your life for Christ's sake is the only way to save it. Notice that it's for Christ's sake. Not for stupidity, not to follow after your lusts. It's for Christ's sake. There's a purpose and a direction. But the second reason why following Christ is worth it is the world is not worth your soul. The world is not worth your soul. And Christ demonstrates this. He makes a change. First, He makes a statement of reality. If you seek to save your life now, you lose it. If you're willing to lose your life for Christ's sake, you will have it saved. But now He switches it. He puts all of us, the audience, in the judgment seat. All right, step up there. Get behind the bench. Pick up the gavel. You judge for yourselves whether this is true. Look at verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and he loses and forfeits himself? Now, I know there are some people in here who love doing budgets and finances for businesses. You have a loss sheet and you have an income sheet, right? Losses and gains, profit and loss. Christ says, let's do the accounting. Let's do some divine accounting, some heavenly accounting. Let's do an eschatological look at your life. Is it worth it? You see, He places all of us in the seat where we as the listener must determine and must render a verdict for ourselves. Is it worth it to pay the price to follow Jesus Christ? We're called to prosecute our own souls. Eternal benefit and profit versus eternal loss. Am I living for self, for health, for gaining life and the benefits that it has to offer, for property, for power, for reputation? For all this world has to offer, What profit is there and what loss? Eschatological, looking at the end times, bookkeeping. Notice he makes a statement here, verse 25, for what is a man profited? And then he presents the best possible scenario, the maximum that anyone in this life could get. And he assumes it for the sake of argument. The whole world. If he gains the whole world, everything, lock, stock, and barrel, every mountain, every piece of land, every dollar, every cent, every year that is possible for a man or a woman to live, if you got that, would it be worth it? Assuming all of this, Jesus turns it with maximum world pleasure and benefit on the docket. Compare for yourself. That's on your profit side of the sheet. What loss could be greater than this? This is all you wanted and wished for in your life. This is good health, no sickness. This is to be a star athlete with great reflexes and ability and poise that everybody wants to be like. To have money to do whatever you want on a whim. To be married to a model who is the best possible wife or husband. To be at peace, to have free time to pursue your desires, to have power to make it happen. Respected, powerful, pretty, long life, everything this world has to offer. Is it worth it? Christ changes it though, doesn't he? But there's always a loss. Profit and loss. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, fine, you got it all. Now answer the question, what have you profited? Is it gain? Is all of that worth it if you forfeit your soul? Notice how he puts it. If he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. It's interesting that Christ said the cost of following him was denying, repudiating, disowning self. And here, the consequence of gaining all that the world has to offer and seeking after that is a loss of self. The word here used for loss is an idea of having destroyed oneself. The idea of forfeiture, this is not I lost it. Can't find it anymore. No. This is a judicial penalty that is declared. Someone that will come and seize what you have. He's saying your soul will be legally forfeited, judicially taken by the righteous sentence of God. Is it worth it? Is there anything in this temporal world which is fleeting, for man and woman live approximately 80 years. Is it worth it? To have your soul forfeited as if it were your house, to have your property seized by the court, what have you gained? One theologian wrote the following. He says, the soul is of more value than 10,000 worlds. For worlds perish and the soul endures. The barter, the eternal for the temporal, is not a bad bargain. It is no bargain at all. For one side of the exchange does not exist long enough to constitute a trade. Catch that? You want to trade your soul for what exists now? That's temporal. It's small. It's a mere speck in the universe. The loss of an eternal soul is too great a price to spend that in eternal punishment the reality of hell. Temporal pleasure for eternal punishment, physical gain for soul-crushing loss. Is it worth it? We have examples of this in Scripture, right? Where people wanted the temporal, they wanted the quick, they wanted the now. Think of Esau, right? Real hungry. Oh, that stew looks good. Yep, I'll give away my entire birthright. That stew looks really good. Let me eat it now. Think of the rich young ruler. He was unwilling. But think also, think of Judas Iscariot. 3 years walking beside the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 3 years observing perfection of humanity with a heart of care and love. And he said, no, 30 pieces of silver now. 30 pieces of silver, the going price for the lowest form of a slave. I want it now. What happened? It was in exchange for his soul. He went out and killed himself in grief and in agony. It's a side point. Sorrow does not repentance make. So I want to ask you a question. What are you willing to trade for your soul? It may not be the whole world, but it may be comfort. It may be security. It may be approval of those that you love. It may be approval of those you don't even know. But the math is the same. Anything this world has to offer is not worth your soul. It's not worth it. What are you profited if you get everything that you want, but in the end, spend your eternity in hell? See if we can make this a little more directed. Let's flip the question around. What am I willing to sacrifice for Christ? Not what am I willing to lose, but what am I willing to sacrifice? Am I willing to sacrifice sports and entertainment? Am I willing to sacrifice my hobbies? Am I willing to sacrifice my finances? My time. Am I willing to sacrifice my good name? Am I willing to sacrifice my aspirations? Am I willing to sacrifice and be thought of as a fool? To be mocked, mistreated, and scorned? Let's put that into practice. Am I willing to sacrifice my time to go to sporting events for kids? And how many hours a week am I willing to do that? But I'm unwilling to do that which Christ commands. I don't make it to Sunday school. No. I'm too busy for that. You know, I will just give to God on Sunday mornings what costs me the same as my favorite television show. You know, I'm not willing to sacrifice any of the money God's provided to me. I'm not willing to sacrifice that to give to Him. Brothers and sisters, we're willing to sacrifice a lot of things to do what we want. It's the same reason why people in the Navy will want to go through what they call Hell Week to gain something. I guarantee that each and every one of us in here too easily values the things of this world and are willing to sacrifice the things of God because we're chasing after them. How many hours of entertainment do you spend in the week? How many hours do you spend on self? How much money do you spend on a vacation? How much money do you spend on a haircut? Put it in comparison to the time you invest in your relationship with God, in making disciples, in fellowshipping with the body, in reading His Word, in giving to the Lord. I'm not saying this because I want you to give. I'm saying this because we can compare what we love, what our priorities are, what we value, what we're running after. Have we been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ? Have we been called to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him? Yet we're still running back to trying grabbing the world? Sports are so important. How long do they last? Entertainment, movies. We are foolish. And I say we. Don't think I'm saying you. We. Is it worth it? It is not worth it. Christ put us in that position to judge. Is it worth it? If you could get everything you wanted right now that had a temporal time stamp on it, it would not be worth it. It would not satisfy, and you would have lost. Not only does losing your life for Christ's sake is the only way to save it, and the world is not worth your soul as the first two reasons, but present shame equals eternal shame. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. When does this happen? It says, when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Present shame equals eternal shame. What does he say? He says, whoever is ashamed. Now, shame is one of those interesting things, isn't it? Maybe it is to blush at. But it's more than a feeling of embarrassment. The word that's used here means to actively distance oneself from something or someone. There's an action here. They deny allegiance to based on social pressure. It's what Peter did in the courtyard, right? It's what Peter did when asked, aren't you a disciple? Didn't I see you with Christ? And he vehemently denied it to the point of cussing. It is not just emotions, it's an action that goes along with it. It is not feeling just an awkward pause or moment that somebody might think you are a follower of Christ. It is the choice to deny it, to stay silent, so that you will not be associated with Him. But notice here, he says it's ashamed of me and my words. And this is where it gets even a little bit more convicting to the soul. You see, you can't honor Christ while rejecting His teaching. You can't claim to love Jesus while being embarrassed by what Christ has to say about sin, about hell, about self-denial, about sexuality, about judgment. You can't deny Him or His words. You must deny yourself. You must not be ashamed of Him now, because if you are ashamed of Him now, He will disown you later. The cost that is in view here Is social shame, rejection, the pressure that comes from openly following Christ? The reason it is worth it is being ashamed of Christ now to avoid small earthly shames results in being disowned by Him at the most glorious and public moment in history. But to not be ashamed of Him now means that you stand at that most glorious moment and you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What does it say will happen? It's a perfect balance. You want to disown Christ now, He will disown you then. You want to be ashamed of who He is and what He says now so that you might gain the world's accolades? You will gain shame then for eternity. And notice this beautiful picture. When He comes in His glory, don't miss out. There is a certainty to the reality of the coming again of Jesus Christ. You will stand before Him again. He is coming. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. Christ is coming. That is a glorious thought to those who are suffering for His name's sake, for those who are denying themselves, who are taking up their cross, and who are following Christ, not just in suffering, but submission and obedience, to walk the path that Christ walked, to walk in His footsteps. Puts it directly there. The Son of Man will be ashamed of Him. Put it this way. If I am ashamed of Christ now, if I'm going to disown Him now for the things of this world, then when I reach that day when He comes, and He comes in all His glory, all His majesty, it's like Isaiah chapter 6 where the clouds are rolled back and the beauty and majesty and awe and power of who God is comes. His glory is there. The glory of the Father and the glory of all the holy angels, as if it was a courtroom that has come down and I stand before them. And He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's not a shame for 80 years. That's a shame for eternity. It's a loss. I will have eternity to answer that question. Was it worth it? Yet on the opposite, if I was willing to be mocked, mistreated, to follow Christ in this life, I will have eternity to glorify and praise Him and say, "It was worth it, it was worth it, it was worth it." I want to ask the question, as we speak of this idea of shame, how do we practically, as professing Christians, feel ashamed of Christ? What are the practical ways we are ashamed of Christ? Let me give you a few. When we describe ourselves as spiritual rather than Christian to avoid a label. When we agree with the world's verdict on biblical sexuality to keep the peace. When we sit in church on Sunday and we live completely like the world, with the world's priorities, pleasures, and profits the rest of the week. When we are happy to be thought of as good people, but not extreme Christians. We do not proclaim the gospel. When we don't proclaim the gospel to the people around us or the people that know us because we don't like what they might think about us. When we don't speak the truth of what God's word says so as to be thought of as wise by the world. Here's another commentator. To be ashamed of Christ is the height of ingratitude and the depth of folly. For he was not ashamed to take our nature, bear our shame upon the cross, and own us before his Father. To disown him who owned us at such a cost is the blackest treachery the soul can commit. Isn't it? Isn't that interesting? The one who knew no sin became sin for us. The one who deserved no shame bore the shame of sinful men. Yet we, seeking to gain this life, are too ashamed to speak the name of Christ. Here's another quote. Oh, be not ashamed of your Lord. What? Ashamed of his cross? It is the only glory in the universe worth having. They that are now ashamed of it shall one day wish they had 10,000 crosses to bear. Is your eternal soul worth it? To prove that Christ meant what he said and it was true, he validates it in verse 27. Verse 27, and he says, but I say to you truly, it's like putting an oath on it. I say to you truly, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And you go, huh, that's for next week. You know why? Because what Christ said, the peeling back of the glory, that they were able to see the glory of Christ and the glory of the Heavenly Father and the glory of all the angels, happened for some of those disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God pulls back the curtain. What he's saying is, some of you are going to see it. The ultimate fulfillment is still coming. The truth of what he is saying here is validated by it. In AD, probably around 162, though there's some question, there was a man named Polycarp. Don't think any of the children out here are named Polycarp. Just guessing. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So we're talking second generation follower of Christ. He was older. He had been an elder and pastor of Smyrna, the church there. Yet he was captured and he was brought into the arena and he was commanded to renounce Christ. In fact, the proconsul said, swear and I will release you. Curse Christ. But Polycarp said the following. 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? They burned him alive. That didn't work. So they stabbed him to death. Was it worth it? Polycarp just needed to be ashamed of Christ for one moment. Just needed to deny his name to one person to save his life. And he chose not to. He wasn't ashamed. The Christ he refused to be ashamed of is the one who gained Polycarp his soul eternally. He lost his life, but his life was saved. He refused the world's offer, and he gained his soul. He owned Christ before men, and Christ owned him before the heavenly hosts. Polycarp lived out the reality of denying himself, taking up his cross, and following Christ. He followed Christ by losing his life. He followed Christ by counting the value of his soul. He followed Christ by standing boldly before the Father and the Son and all the courtroom of heaven without shame, but with commendation. Christ was worth the cost of Polycarp's life. Is he worth the cost of yours? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know the conviction that comes from the truth of your word. And so we all stand here today uncomfortably. Standing or seated, Lord, we realize that we so often assume the world's priorities. We run after the world's pleasures. We seek to live for a life which is but temporal. And in so doing, we miss the preeminent priority of following the one who paid all so that we might have life, so that we might have freedom, so that we might have salvation, to a resurrection from the dead, to rule and reign with you. Oh Lord, wash us. Cleanse us from the foolishness of the worldly wisdom that so easily entangles us, that so easily entices us. And Lord, we confess that we need you. We need the work of your Spirit. Reveal in us every idol, every passion, every temptation. And oh Lord, we thank you that there's no temptation that's overcome us, but that which is common to man, but you who are faithful, you provide the way of escape. Lord, help us to run to you. Help us to live a life which places you on the throne and lives for your glory, not our own. I want to pray, Lord, for anyone here who do not know you, who have to this point not been willing to bow the knee, to submit their life to you, to run as you will. Lord, I pray that you would help them to count the cost, that you would be gracious to them, that you would cause them to be born again, that they would know the glorious beauty of forgiveness, the amazing transformation that takes a sinner and transforms them into a daughter and son of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we prepare to celebrate your death and your resurrection and the hope that is to come, I pray that you would help us to confess our sins, to cry out in repentance and to walk in newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.